Mark chapter 1, verse 5. Mark 1, 5. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, that is John, and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Well, there's no question that we need to be prepared to receive Christ, that our society, so wrapped up in the world, is distracted from Christ, that, Lord, even in the day which you walked this earth, your miracles, although attracting attention, would not pull people from the hold the world had upon them in most cases. And so, Lord, when we consider the work of John in his baptism, in his preaching, in his preparation as the forerunner of the Messiah, well, we are reminded again that we are still the same way, maybe worse in our day, that we are so worldly and Christ so ignored. And so I pray, Lord, we would be prepared in our hearts and that our world would be prepared for Christ and to receive him while it is still time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Suppose you're walking to your car, you reach in your pocket to get your keys out, and your keys drop from your pocket, land in a ditch with leaves, and they fall down in the leaves, and you don't see them. What do you do? Well, you go get them. If you have to call AAA, you still go get them. Because they're your keys. You need them to drive the car. There may be more keys on the chain, get you in the house, all sorts of things. Now, if instead of the keys dropping out as you went to the car, and you put your hand in your pocket, a Kleenex fell out, went to the same ditch, mingled with the same leaves, what do you do? Well, I know what I would do. Get another Kleenex when I got home. I'm not going to go down the ditch to get a Kleenex. Let the wind blow it where it will. It wasn't really littering. I didn't mean to drop it. I'm just not going to get it. I'm going to leave it there because it has no intrinsic value. We look based upon intrinsic value or value to us. Something has to be worth seeking for us to do it. I've always been intrigued by these metal detectors. I've always wanted to be able to have enough money to buy a nice metal detector. I mean, really a nice one that just almost showed me what was under the ground, if there is such a thing. Because you never know. You find something down there that's just really valuable. But if at every place where metal detectors were sold, there was a sign that said, "You will absolutely find nothing but junk with this metal detector," it would not be worth getting. Because value is what drives us. Now, naturally, we think the same way about God. We think that if God seeks us, and that's what the Bible says Jesus does, he came to seek and to save the lost. We naturally think that if Jesus came to seek us, he must see something of value in us, or he would not seek us. Because that's the way we are. We're the same way, so we think God is that way. That God seeks us because of some value. I've heard people say we're so valuable, Christ died for us. We have such intrinsic value that Christ died for us. That entirely misses the point of the Bible teaching. The Bible does not teach that Christ seeks us because we are valuable. That would deny the grace of God. Grace is not considering works and merit and worthiness. It would counter the biblical teaching on our sinfulness, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we do not seek God on our own. It would violate the fact that God is sovereign, salvation is the Lord. I mean, we could go on and on. But it is very easy for people to think, hey, I must be worth something because Christ died to redeem me, and he's seeking me, and I'm being evangelized, and churches are reaching out to me, and they're trying to get me to come to Christ. I must really be something. Now, this may seem like a matter of semantics, that it doesn't really matter, but I think it's one of the largest, most profound things to matter and to get right at the very start. Because if your attitude is that you are worthy, then you don't do what these people did in Mark. And you don't get a message from John like this. You don't get preaching like that. If your attitude is wrong at the beginning, if your mind is filled with your worthiness, it is a direct block to your coming to Christ, as far as human understanding goes. It is in the way. And when John came, he came to make the crooked straight, the rough places plain. All of that was to clear that attitude out, that we really don't need a Savior. We're just fine. We're a lot better than other people. We're cultured. We go to church from now and then, and we read the Bible, and such as that. But God does not find treasure in sinners. He makes treasure. God turns a sinner into something he delights in because of his work and his holiness, transferring and giving us that. So the whole idea must be understood at the very beginning, lest we go off on the wrong path from the start, that God does not seek us because we are valuable. He seeks us in our unworthiness, in our total unworthiness. We can offer nothing to him. There's no value in him. Now, of course, there's value in a human life, and there's value in God's creation. But as far as moral value, something that draws God to us, something he finds favor in regard to our behavior or our worthiness, or the way we think or do, that's not there. At our best righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's just nothing. And understanding that is the first step in removing that big block that keeps people from coming to Christ in their own minds. That great pride. Now, we saw that John came as a messenger that was prophesied last week to clear the way, the means that God ordained to bring sinners to receive Christ. He talked about their sin. He preached a baptism for the remission of sins, to be forgiven. Confession, baptism. They were baptized in the Jordan River, as we see here, confessing their sins. And they were baptized as a Gentile would be baptized. A Gentile would be immersed in the water because it was considered that a Gentile was completely dirty. And a Gentile to become a proselyte, to become a Jew, had to be laid in the water just completely. And a Jew would not need that because he had all these ritual washings and ceremonial cleanness. But a Gentile, all the way down. And John was out there baptizing people like they're Gentiles, and all these Jews were coming out. They had to confess their sins and submit themselves to baptism. And John didn't start preaching about our worthiness, but our unworthiness. That was the prerequisite. That was the message. They had to give up their idea, their attitude, that they were okay. And Cindy's told me when they went out on choir tour back in the from school in the 70s, that she found as she toured the South, where we are, that many people were still fighting the Civil War. That the war was still going on. And I mean, I feel that desire. I mean, I'm with that in some way. But you know, and David can tell, you've probably done a lot of study in the Civil War. You know, we lost. It's over. Lee had a sword. He gave it to Grant. It's over. And, I mean, I know there are people down here still thinking, you know, they got their guns ready and the North are going to take over. I mean, okay. Get a life. It's over. We lost. I say we because I was not born. But had I been, I would have pulled for my great uncles and great great grandfathers who all fought in the Civil War. Just name drop a little bit there. We move on. And if you fight the idea that you are a sinner, then you're waging a war that is already settled in the mind of God. There's nothing you can do except deny reality. So we see at the beginning of this of John's ministry, humility. Humility was the way. You know, he who confesses and forsakes his sins will find mercy. So let's look at the humility of John. Luke 1:80 tells us that John lived in the wilderness until the day of his manifestation to Israel. He was born in the way we see in Scripture to elderly parents. He was proclaimed to be the messenger, the forerunner, and he went into the wilderness. Imagine the attention John would have gotten had he stayed in Jerusalem, where all these people were, and preached. He would have had such a crowd, because he had a crowd anyway, out in the wilderness. But he went into the wilderness, and that's where he stayed until he came preaching, just before Jesus came. So this is some, you know, 30-year-old guy, a little older than Jesus as far as human years. He goes and he stays in the wilderness. He lives in the wilderness. The wilderness here, a terribly dry place, a terribly rugged place. It's not Hilton Head. It's not Myrtle Beach. It's a dry piece of ground. And he dwelt there. Now, there's nothing in the wilderness itself that would prove that a person was humble. There are some people who go live in the wilderness because they don't want to live in society. They just withdraw from society. Some want to be monastic. You know, there's this belief that if you get away from the world, you'll be more holy. And that's not true, but some people do that. And so they get away from everybody because they just don't want to be around people. They want to exorcise sin from their body by being monastic, or, you know, just asceticism. They pull away. So you can live in the wilderness. A wicked person can go in the wilderness and live just as much as a righteous person can. But several things we're told about John make us see this differently than just withdrawal. John was God's chosen messenger. And he would prepare the way. And so he's like preparing himself. He is given to this one purpose, to point to Christ. He is not doing that until Christ is about to come. So he pulls back. He lives in the wilderness. He grows up and becomes strong in spirit, the Bible tells us in Luke 1. And he abides there until such time as his ministry is initiated. Contrast Lot with this. When Lot was out in the wilderness with Abraham, he was beelining it toward Sodom. And by the time he got to Sodom, he began to be influential in the town, one of the wicked town that God destroyed. He sought these things. He gravitated toward these things. And he was corrupted by it. John was not. Now, you don't have to be corrupted living in the city, but it's easier to be. And John was setting himself aside as God had set himself aside, that he would proclaim the Christ. Now we're told he was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. I'm not a fashion person. I don't know what the latest trends are. I don't believe that camel's hair is in right now. The leather belt I can see. But if I ever look good, then you know my wife got my clothes out for me. And if I ever said to her, "What about that camel's hair thing I've got? Would that look good today?" I think it's no. And again, there's nothing you can wear that will make you godly. You can't just say, "I feel extra godly today. I'm just going to wear my camel hair deal." Slap a leather belt around it. I kind of got the picture, you know. It's like a, But John, again, he was dressing simply without any regard to looking stylish. Elijah was that way. Elijah had a, he was described as a hairy man, or some translations say a garment of hair. It's kind of like this. He identified himself as a prophet. He was not looked upon as the normal way people were in the world. It's not to say we need to wear camel's hair in order to be righteous. That's not the point. The point was that John was that way, again, to identify himself to this one purpose, simply to proclaim the Messiah. He ate locusts and wild honey. Locusts are bugs. And wild honey, I'd have to have a whole lot of wild honey on a locust to eat it. And again, it is just, he is putting himself aside. Now, food is not the issue, because again, if you eat locusts, you're not going to be holy. You're not going to be righteous, and you're not going to be condemned if you don't eat locusts. But it's just that he was living in the simplest, most focused life, because he's preparing himself. His one purpose is that he would proclaim the Christ. It's not about his style. It's not about comfort for himself. It's not about living in a more convenient place. It's about Christ for him. And because of that, he's like an athlete in training. He's preserving himself for the coming of Christ. Now, verse 6 tells us that, but verse 7 shows his humility by him declaring himself in the lowest of terms. Jesus says, "No man greater than John the Baptist, born of woman." But verse 7, John said this about himself: "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Now, the other gospel writers give more about his humility, but that's what Mark in his brevity gives. That he is so lower than Christ that he does not even merit a slave's job to unbuckle his sandal, and that would be higher than he deserves. That he would be that near to Christ to do that service, he would be unworthy even for that. And his preaching, all of that was below Christ. He was a lower person. His ministry was lower. He proclaimed that. He said in another gospel, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. Would that we had more preachers like that today. Guys who come on TV and saying that Jesus depended on them to do something that he couldn't do. He couldn't do it. And Jesus said, if you had not done that, there's nothing I could do. We hear stuff like that. And God's speaking to preachers and telling them things that are supposed to be direct from God and yet violate Scripture. Exalted visions of going to heaven and coming back and telling people. Instead of the humility that John gives. That was the first thing. John displayed the humility that's necessary for sinners to have. But then secondly, the humility of the people. The big roadblock is pride. And with that pride in the way, men do not want Christ. Jesus said, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. And he could have said the same way, in the same truth, those who are well do not seek a physician. And so the proud do not seek Christ. The humble must. All the land of Judea, though, and those from Jerusalem went out to him. And this is, I mean, there were different people in the crowd. But it says in verse 5 that they all came out to hear John preach. They went out to him in the wilderness. That was a tough trip. It wasn't like, you know, if it's convenient, we'll come and hear you. They did the inconvenient. They went out where he was to hear his message, to expose themselves to the conviction of his preaching. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. They were basically saying, listen, preach to us the hard message. We'll go out of our way to hear it. These days you have to incline the church basically downhill from people's houses so they can just roll out of bed and tumble into the church. Because they don't want to take any kind of heartaches to get there. And if they're tired or if they're sleepy or if there's something going on TV or what, it's just too hard to make it. And they went out there. You got to commend that. They went out there to expose themselves, not to being patted on the back, but to being hammered with the Word of God. And John was preaching a baptism of repentance, which means he was preaching about sin. And they were to confess their sins and be baptized. I mean, there's a responsibility here he's laying upon them. They're not able to just sit, you know, on the fringes and hear a message and watch what's going on. It was, you got to do something about this. And this is what they exposed themselves to. And they had to humble themselves to do that, to be baptized, to seriously repent of their sins. Repentance is a big thing. Now, the non-lordship people these days have tried to redefine repentance just to change your mind. I just don't, you know, just change your mind. You don't have to commit yourself to God. You don't have to commit yourself to his lordship. You don't have to be real serious about it. Just change your mind and say, you know, basically yes to Jesus. That's what they see as repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance means you see your sin, you're convicted of it, you don't want to do it anymore, and you tell God you're done with it, and you tell him what you've done, and it's over. In your mind, it's a transaction between you and God. And I don't know how exactly it was carried on here with John, but we're told in Scripture they confessed their sins. They came confessing their sins. They laid it out there. They humbled themselves. They're not perfect. And they admitted it. And they owned up to it. Jesus, or John, rebuked those who didn't bear fruits of repentance. We basically put, in these days, they're put on the membership rolls. If a person comes and says, I want to be a member of this church, you're sure. And no repentance is needed in many cases. No confession of sin, no change of life, no regeneration, nothing. Just, you want to be here? Well, fine. And those who merely showed up with John, who were just observing the ritual or going along with the crowd, he told them, listen, bring forth fruits of repentance and stop trusting in being a child of Abraham. It's not to say they had to earn their salvation by their works. But Matthew 3 goes into that. Matthew 3, verse 7. I think it might be of value to look at that. Verse 7, Matthew 3, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. This was the Jewish problem. They viewed themselves as God's people by virtue of being related to Abraham. That is a corporate view of salvation. That if Abraham was God's friend and that he received the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and if we're Jews and we're children of Abraham, therefore we are saved because of Abraham. And since Abraham was saved, and we're in the covenant that God has with Abraham, and we're children of Abraham, that means we're saved by virtue of being born a Jew. And this is what John said, don't even think about it. Don't even think about the fact that you're a child of Abraham and that you're saved because of that, because God can take these stones and make children of Abraham. It cannot be a corporate salvation that the Jews trusted in. It's like saying, I'm an American, therefore I'm going to heaven. Fat chance of that. Each individual person had to confess. Each individual person had to come to Christ. They had to repent of their sin. They had to reject holiness by association with Abraham. They had to personally lay aside their self-righteousness and confess their sins and repent and be baptized and then trust in Christ. Confession means you admit you're a sinner. There's about 1 million books in the bookstores right now, online, Apple Store, wherever you can get books these days. There's about 1 million books to tell you that you're okay and do not need to confess of anything, that you're just fine. But God has already declared that we're sinners. And although we like to hide it, God's holiness shows us that we're sinners. And our day is accept all sinners in their sin. You want to have a same-sex marriage? Oh, fine. You know, we're progressive. We're advanced. We're modern. We accept everything. We accept all of that. To not accept it is to be hateful. But God doesn't accept it. And people who come wanting God to accept sin are not confessing and they're not humble and they will never be saved. So that's the humility of the people. But then finally, the exaltation of Christ. This is what John did. John's ministry was about exalting Christ. Today, ministries are more about making people feel good. Are they happy? Make them want to keep coming to church, keep giving the money. We like faithfulness in attendance, surely, but John never compromised the message. He exalted Christ by exposing human sin. He exalted Christ by saying that Christ's baptism was greater than his. Now, back in the text, you see that. Verse 8, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm not near the same ministry as he has. If you trust in what I do, John is saying, that is far short of the ministry of Christ. Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm just dealing with symbols here. Now, John baptized with water. That was a sign. of repentance and a sign of purification. It was a sign that you've been washed from your sins because you confessed in anticipation of Christ removing your sin. It was applying what God had said He would do. He'll save those who repent and believe. And so water baptism itself has no power. You can be watered down for the rest of your life. It will do no good to you. There are movements. The Catholics have baptismal regeneration. They have in the history of their church. They've emphasized that an infant needs to be baptized so that they will be safe from the beginning. And it's been in history considered that if a person submitted to baptism, when they came out of the water, they were saved. Baptismal regeneration. So water is water. David can tell you more about water than anybody else in here. He's probably never found anything in there that makes a person saved. It's just water. It's a great thing. God's made it wonderful, wonderful. We couldn't live without it, but it does not save anybody. And there are Christian denominations. Church of Christ, Christian church denominations, who believe that faith is necessary, but if you don't get baptized, you're not going to be saved. It has nothing to do with it. Baptism for a believer is a public confession of Christ, showing that you have been saved by Christ. With John, it was a public profession that you were repenting of your sins and preparing your heart to receive the Messiah. But it's of no value. Christ's baptism is valuable. He would baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which means regeneration, faith, the true salvation, of which John's baptism was just a symbol. The Holy Spirit will purify you. The Holy Spirit will make you a new person. The Holy Spirit will make you to be born again into a new creation. Christ's baptism was the fulfillment of all the symbols that John was dealing with the water. Now, there were people, if you look at Acts 19, there were people who received John's baptism, and that was where they stopped. Acts 19, verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No. We've not even heard if the Holy Spirit's been given, or if there is Holy Spirit." There's some translation difficulties there. But he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized you with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him." That is, on Christ Jesus. So there were some people who just had John's baptism and they'd never gone through the next step. It's like you're sitting at home, you got your tuxedo on, but you don't ever go to the wedding. You're getting married. What are you doing sitting here? "Well, I got the tuxedo on." Well, go to the wedding. They had not gone to the next step. They had not received Christ. And so they did then, when they heard this. Verse 5 says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. That was the sign at that time that the Holy Spirit had come on the several ones. So you see, the ministry of Christ was the fulfillment of all of these things, that He would give you true salvation, the Holy Spirit would come and make His abode with you, that He would regenerate your heart. That was a different ministry. This was the exaltation of Christ. Any kind of thing where we say something we do, baptism, communion, the Mass, any of that, where we say that we are part of the salvation that God brings you, is to say what John did not say. John said his baptism was nothing. Christ's baptism, the Holy Spirit's baptism, was the thing. Now, if you look back at Matthew 3, you'll see that there's a mention there. And some people these days get kind of a little bit off on this. Matthew 3:11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And fire is supposed to be there in the Greek. Fire. And some charismatics look at that and go, oh, that means power. He'll baptize us with power. We'll have power. And so then they get all onto the power trip. But the context, as you see in the next verse, gives us what power, what the fire means. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's judgment, not power. Those who truly repent will be gathered into God's barns, but those who do not repent will be burned with unquenchable fire. In other words, this is not some little thing you think about maybe adding to your life as an option or a feature. This is do or die. Repent or perish. Humble yourselves truly in repentance and faith or face the wrath of God. This is what John's message was. And it takes humility to submit to it. If in Minnesota, often it snows and there's snow to shovel. And it's hard work. And so a snow comes and a wife says to her husband, honey, I need you to go out and shovel the driveway so I can go out. And the husband says, it's too much to shovel. It's too hard to shovel. We're going to have to wait. And then while he's in there laying in front of the TV, she goes out and shovels the driveway. Now, what's he going to do? He just said it was too hard. And his woman did it. Well, if he ever leaves the house again, he's going to have to humble himself and go through the path she blazed while he's laying in there being lazy. So you have to humble himself and take the path. This is what basically John did. He cleared the path and said, this is the Messiah is coming. And the people who said, I don't need to confess, I'm a child of Abraham, they had to walk the path that was blazed for them to Christ. And we have to do that. And the only thing that will keep you is pride, self-righteousness, refusal to admit that we're sinners. We have to walk the path. We have to go out to where Christ is in the wilderness, where John was, and confess. And when Christ comes, embrace him and confess our sins and be truly saved by the Holy Spirit. You see, it is absolutely essential that at the very beginning we understand that we are sinners under the wrath of God, facing the fires of judgment, and we must confess and repent and come to Christ or perish. That's the message of John. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are totally at your mercy, totally undone, that we cannot even come to you except the Father draws us to you. And yet it is our duty and responsibility, our urgency is placed upon us, that unless we repent, we will perish. That unless we follow the path, unless we go the way that has been declared to us by John and by others, that we have no hope. And we'll face the fires of judgment. Lord, stir in our land, in our church, in our society, this truth that's been ignored. It's uncomfortable. It's not in these days politically correct to even mention sin. But Lord, this is how we're to be saved, by being humble, by acknowledging our sin, and by coming to Christ. We pray that it would be a great harvest, even in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.